take you to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, and verse 13 tonight. Again, that's 1 Kings 17, verse 13. We'll be reading that context and looking at some things there. So if you'd like to turn there, if you'd like to follow along on the screen, that would be fine too. Of course, the 13th verse of chapter 17 is the part that we want to concentrate on. It says, Elijah said to her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it forth to me, and afterward make for thee and thy son." Notice the expression, "and afterward," me first and you afterward. When you first hear that, it sort of turns you, and you're thinking to yourself, what in the world is going on here? But you've got to read beyond that, just that verse, in order to appreciate it. The text says in verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and he said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and he said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Now, if you had heard that, you would never in a million years think, well, what I think I'll tell her is, you go make me a cake first before you eat. Can you imagine that? And yet that is exactly what the story says that Elijah the prophet said to this woman. Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son." And she's thinking at that point, what am I going to make it with? All I have is this handful of flour that I'm going to make you a cake for or with first. And so he goes on to explain. He says, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Now these words, the Bible says, are spoken by a great prophet of God, a man who leaves a tremendous impression upon us as we study his character in the Old Testament. He was one of the mightiest prophets of the entirety of the Old Testament age. His name is marked Moses and Elijah and Jesus. You'll remember that when they appeared together in the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, it was Moses and Elijah and Jesus. These three names. So he's one of the greatest characters in all of the Bible. And so here in a time of famine, the Lord directs Elijah and says, "Rise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon." In other words, leave your homeland, leave Israel, and go into a foreign country. It's a neighboring country, but leave your homeland, go to a foreign country, and behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. Now, how exactly that commandment process went, I don't know. But I have a hunch that he had not made at this point any direct statement to her, because it's too obvious from what she says. It means evidently that God had appointed this process, and this was the plan. Here's how it's going to be worked out. But I'm not so sure that the woman knew anything at all about what God had worked out, as is so often the case, by the way, in regard to many things as go our plans. We don't know. God does know. And so the Bible says that Elijah came to the gate of the city, and there he saw the woman. She's gathering sticks. And he asks her for a drink of water. And she went her way to fetch that water. And Elijah's second request is, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And her reply is an interesting one. He says, I have not a cake, only a handful of meal and a little bit of oil in a cruse. I'm preparing it now for me and my son. And we're going to eat it and then we're going to die. And that's why I say, God had not, even though God had appointed this was the process and procedure, God had not warned her and had not given her the encouragement that she would be able to survive the ordeal. No, she's made up her mind, we're going to die. And then the words come from Elijah, make me a little cake first. Make me a cake first. Very challenging. Consider her position at that point. It had not rained now for months. She had only enough food supply left in her cupboard for just her son and herself for one meal and one meal only. From a physical standpoint, that's it. The end. And it's over. She seemed to have reconciled herself to this plan. This is her fate. Her fate is starvation. And ultimately, she would have to watch her own son die, and she with him. And she put it, that we may eat it and die. Now consider the outward appearance of Elijah's command to her. It appeared to be almost unreasonable, unbearable. If he could multiply food, then why does he ask her for bread? Why doesn't he just multiply food? But that's not the plan. It assumes the appearance of his being selfish and harsh on the surface. But again, only on the surface of it. And in fact, that's precisely what it was on the surface of it. Very selfish. The prophet asked to be served before the widow and her son are served in what is food that is their final meal. So it's sort of an amazing story in that respect. And yet, we see what occurs and we are challenged by it. I want you to notice a number of factors here. First of all, I want you to see the genuineness of this woman's faith under the circumstances. What her action reveals to us is several things. And the first thing it says to us is, this was a woman who had faith. She went and she did according to the saying of Elijah. That's surprising. Because again, with all of the various circumstances that feed into this story, it's rather difficult for us to imagine her taking the action steps that she does. But that's exactly what she does. She did what the prophet told her to do. I could imagine her setting up a strong defense, couldn't you? Couldn't you think of her saying, oh, wait a minute, hold it. This is the last thing we've got. This is all we have. We're going to eat it and then we're going to die. So let us eat it, and if you want to multiply food, then you do that. But we don't want to take our risk on our final meal. So it shows faith. She could have said, well, this guy's a stranger to me. I've never met him before. I don't know who he is. Perhaps he's a deceiver. He's hungry. My child and myself have priority here. She might have acted upon a principle. Sometimes people say, well, the principle is charity begins at home, right? So my first responsibility is for my child. That makes sense. Sounds pretty convincing to me, and I'm sure to you as well. My child comes first. Now, her ray of hope, of course, rested upon verse 14 and what the prophet said to her there in verse 14. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now, wait a minute. She could have said, I'm not from Israel. You're talking to me about what the Lord God of Israel says? I'm from Sidon, Zarephath in Sidon. That's not our God. That's your God over in Israel. And you're not at home. But he says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. So the evident thing is that she has faith in what he promises and what he says. The second thing that we must observe from this is that in the most unlikely places somewhere, or sometimes, faith is obvious. It can be found in a case like this. Who would expect that Elijah would find a person possessed of such faith? Just think about the general circumstance. Here you have a people in the land of, like we observed this morning, and we're talking about the same basic period of time. This is the land of Ahab and Jezebel. And this is roughly the same time period. And so we're living in the days of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, whom we described in some detail. And so this woman possesses faith in that time, when faith is rare. A second point in relation to that is that this is a Gentile woman. This is not a Jewish woman, not an Israelite. And so, ultimately, the fact is that a Gentile woman sustained Elijah when his own people rejected him. He had to leave his country. And so sometimes blessing comes from the most unexpected places too, doesn't it? And in unexpected times as well, for that matter. In fact, Jesus calls this story to the fore in the book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 24. In verses 24 to 26 in that context, the Bible tells us that this story illustrates a marvelous point. And his point in this is no prophet is accepted in his own country. Elijah had to leave Israel and go to Sidon in order to be accepted. And here's a woman who acts in great faith toward him, accepts his promise, believes what the Lord God of Israel has said, in spite of the fact, if you went back to Israel, you would find very few people who would believe it and practice thus. So sometimes in very unlikely places we find faith. And thirdly, it demonstrates that obedient faith is always rewarded, and sometimes marvelously rewarded, even beyond measure, we might put it. She did as she was told, and she never looked back. Moreover, she never lacked. What was she lacking at the point? Remember that they were in a great drought that had gone on now for 3.5 years. And so there had been year after year of no food to be produced, no food production that was in that region itself. Probably food was having to be transported in from Egypt, as it was always in those days in times of drought. That is reflected, by the way, in the story of the book of Genesis, in the story of Joseph and his 7 years of famine and 7 good years, the lean years and the good years. And that is, and you'll notice there that the family of Abraham goes down to Egypt to buy grain in Egypt. Well, under normal circumstances, the reason that Egypt produced grain was because it was not dependent upon rain. It was dependent upon the fluctuations of the Nile River. If you know anything about the Nile River Valley, in those days there were inundations that occurred on account of the floods, the flooding of the Nile. And every year, just like clockwork, you could count on the Nile River overflowing the valleys, and then the water was taken out of the Nile River and was used to allow the crops to grow. And so that was a part of the whole process. And so in those days, whenever this sort of thing happened, the only food that came in from Egypt. So this barrel of meal, she could not see any hope here unless there was a promise from the prophet that this was going to be filled by God, because there was just no growing there. And the cruse of oil was the same way. And God promised that neither of them were going to fail. Also, we can note that Elijah raised her son to life at the end of this story. And we don't have time really to pursue that project for now. But suffice it to say that when she brings Elijah into her home, that ultimately Elijah, by his prayer to God, rescues this woman's son from death. And that, a great blessing. You'd imagine this woman for the rest of her life looking back to the promise of God that they would be sustained throughout this great drought. And that happening. And on top of that, the greatest thing of all, that she had lost her only son. And Elijah brought her back by the power of God. So we never serve God for nothing. She did not, and we do not. The Lord always richly rewards those who serve Him faithfully. What does it take for us to realize that important lesson? Some people can't be brought to believe it, but this woman was convinced of it. This takes us to another issue. And the issue of lessons that we can learn ourselves from the story. And first I want you to concentrate on the notion of priority. We must recognize God's priority first. And there are illustrations of this throughout the Bible. Not just this story. But there's also the concept of the firstborn and the first fruit. You remember that from the Old Testament? The firstborn and the first fruit. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 2, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine." So God claims priority. He said, whatever comes first, if you have a donkey that is born, and it's the first baby of a mother donkey, God says, it's mine. And, of course, it can't be offered as a sacrifice, so it's got to be redeemed. And the same is true with a human child. A human child could not be offered as a sacrifice, but it had to be redeemed. And so all of the animals, if it was a first, let's say a goat or a sheep, it would have to be sacrificed to the Lord. It was a gift to God. And God had first claim on everything like that. In Exodus 23. In verse 19, the Bible says, "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God." Again, Leviticus 23, verse 10, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I may give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." And so here's a man, he goes out and he is going to harvest his field. He takes the first sheaf, he cuts it, he binds it, ties it up, and takes it straight to the priest. The first fruits, the first thing that comes out of the field is God's. That's the point. And so this is a principle that I believe is paramount throughout the Bible. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 4, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him, that is, give to God. That's important, but reflect upon this for a moment. Did God or did God not give his first and his best for us? Did he or did he not? The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, in describing the one who went to the cross, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of the whole creation. That's what he's called. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Greek word there is monogenes, only begotten. That word literally means that there's none like him. Firstborn. But it doesn't just mean firstborn. What it means more than anything is unique. Think about in your family, how many firstborn children do you have? Not a hard thing to think about, is it? There's only one. There can only ever be one, right? And so God says, my son is my unique son, and he's the one I'm giving on your behalf. God is not a beggar coming and asking for alms. He's not begging for crumbs that fall from our tables. Romans 11 verse 36 says, for of him and through him and unto him are all things. Everything. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. God is the source of everything. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. We cannot imagine what good things God has in store for his people. But God has priority. God is first. And we are mere stewards of his manifold grace in the meantime. Actually, what we've been given, we hold in trust for him. And so we cannot honestly use the trust funds to gratify our personal desires. And we only give the leavings and the remnants to assist him in his work of glory. You remember the story that's told in 2 Samuel chapter 24. There's a great plague that plagues the land of Israel. The Bible tells us that it came as a result of David's sin. He was arrogant. He numbered the people. And God was displeased by it. So ultimately this plague killed many, many people among the Israelites. And so the angel of God instructed David for him to offer a sacrifice. And he said to him, he said, this sacrifice is to be offered at a certain place, the threshing floor of Arauna, a particular individual who was a servant of David. He was Jebusite in origin. And so David and his men make their way to this location, and they meet the man when they get there. Arauna is there. And so David says, I have to offer a sacrifice here on your threshing floor. He said, let me buy it from you. And Arauna, being the generous man that he is, having fallen to the ground in front of David, he said, my king, he said, you take the land, you take my oxen for a sacrifice, and you take the utensils and so forth and burn them as the wood, the yokes and so forth. Use them all as the wood and offer to the Lord your God your sacrifice. And David said, absolutely not. Never can happen. And remember, here's what he said. 2 Samuel 24:24. He said, Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. It's got to cost me something, he said, or I'm not going to offer it. So they agreed upon 50 pieces of silver, 50 shekels of silver, which was a good cost, a fair price. And he bought it, and he offered the sacrifice, and God was happy. God was satisfied, and the plague was stayed in the land. It's important, that study is, because it tells us that we can't just offer to God nothing and think God's going to be happy. He's not. It's got to cost us something. As one fellow said, plain living, high thinking, and large giving should characterize the disciples of Christ. We're to make God's cake first. Make it before any pleasures and luxuries, but also before those things that might even be termed necessities. That's the story here. And is it not the fact that Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Yes. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first. Well, then, there's another point that needs to be observed here, and it is that there's a bright side to adversity. Adversity makes men look to the source of their comforts. Where do my comforts come from? In seasons of plenty, like the story told in Luke chapter 12, men are disposed to place their trust in their full barns. Here's a fellow whose barns were full of plenty. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 19. So what does he do? He makes plans for bigger barns. I'll pull down my barns, build bigger barns. His barns are already full. And he's planning for more and bigger barns. And then I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods for many years laid up. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. But he did not realize, as the Bible says, that that night his soul would be claimed by God. And so God called him a fool because of his prosperity, which had fooled him into behaving so. The same was true of the rich merchants in James 4. The Bible says in verse 13 that they said, come now, you that say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town, we'll spend a year there, and we'll trade, and we'll make a profit. Really? Wow. You must have total control of the future, because you don't even know first whether you're going to get there or not. You don't even know whether you're going to live till tomorrow. That's exactly the point that James makes. He said, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and we'll do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Adversity reveals the bounteous supply that comes from God's hand. And we need to remember that. Nature is never exhausted by blessing man because our God has an endless supply. In the third place, real prosperity comes not by hoarding but by sharing. Had the widow withheld from the prophet of God, she would have perished. That was the end of the story. End of the story. She and her son both would have died. She was saved because of her generosity. And that needs to be remembered. Because yet a long while it was before the drought was going to be over. And she was enriched ultimately because she was willing to share. We need to understand that giving is an investment. It's laying up treasures in heaven. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves treasures up on the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. It is sowing for a harvest. You think about going out, and I love this passage in Psalm 126, verse 5. Psalm 126, verse 5. Because it must have reflected so many occasions in the history of the ancient Near East when people went out to sow their crops with tears in their eyes. Because that seed could feed their family right then and there. It's all they had. And yet the Bible says, those who sow in tears shall reap with great joy. But there's a time when you sow. Can you imagine that woman as she made her way to make that last cake, that handful of flour into a cake for the prophet? And she was thinking to herself, well, I guess he gets to eat the last meal instead of me. But her faith said that there's a promise this prophet has made, and I believe that God will make it good. And he did make it good, didn't he? God did make it good. And he will make such things good for us as well. We need to remember that. When we make God's cake first, he is able to bless us with more. I remember hearing about one time a fellow who had a cemetery marker, and it read this way. Here lies a man. Men thought him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. It's true, too, isn't it? The more we give, the more we have.